Exodus chapter 6, verses 10 through 27. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Most merciful and gracious God, we thank you and praise you for your word to us this day. We pray now that what we have read and heard might be imparted to our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you might strengthen us in knowledge and understanding, that you might build us in wisdom. Father, we pray that you would do so, not by the wisdom, eloquence of man, but by the power of your Holy Spirit alone, that we might find ourselves once again sitting at the feet of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might find ourselves learning the deep things of Scripture, that we might find ourselves once again strengthened in faith, built in character and hope. Father, we ask that as we attend to your word this day, you might reveal to us again all of your tender mercies to us through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that as we look to him in faith, we might find ourselves even now sanctified by his blood according to your word. For we ask that you would do all of these things for your honor and your glory alone. In Christ's precious name, amen. Please be seated. One of the difficulties people find when reading the Bible is when they are confronted with long, seemingly insignificant passages of genealogical narrative. Though we live in a culture currently obsessed with genealogy, open the scriptures to Matthew chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 5 or the famous one in 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters, and people lose interest in genealogy very quickly. It becomes a bore to read name after name after name after name, names we have trouble pronouncing, names we have no connection to, many of whom appear once in the scriptures as a name, and that is it. And so many people come to these passages and ask, why bother? Many people wonder about these things, and why are they included? And even though they are, many people ask the question, why should we care? As those living thousands of years and thousands of miles from the people who were named, why would any of this actually matter to us? Well, we can ask that question of our text this morning. For having begun the narrative of Aaron and Moses approaching Pharaoh and making the initial demands of God to let the people of God go, and having given us the initial reaction to those demands, the reaction of Pharaoh in saying no and the reaction of the people in despairing, one might expect the drama to be heightened further as God begins to fulfill his promises of signs and wonders, that he would ultimately bend Pharaoh's will to his, that which he told Moses he would do, that which he promised to the people of Israel. But that is not what we find. Instead, we find a genealogy. The genealogy specifically of Aaron and Moses. And so as we turn to our text in Exodus chapter 6, we do so having found the long-suffering of God in continuing to promise his people salvation, even though they ignored him, even though they turned their back on him. He has reiterated his covenant with them. He has held forth the imminency of their redemption, that it will be soon. In fact, it will be very soon. But because of their slavery, because of their hardship, they did not listen to him. And yet in verse 10, God in his mercy did not abandon them. He spoke to Moses, as we find this morning. He spoke to Moses, continuing to set his plan in motion. Go in, he told Moses, tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. God is not being swayed by the hardness of his people's hearts, nor the hardness of Pharaoh's hearts. He is about their deliverance, and he will accomplish their deliverance, whatever it may look like, and however they may react to it initially. And so he tells Moses once again, go and talk to Pharaoh. But Moses, we know at the end of chapter 5, Moses, who struggled with his own unbelief, Moses himself questioned this, but God, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. It's almost like he's saying, I told you so. You know, back at the bush, you called me to do this, and I told you I wasn't able to do it, but you told me to do it anyway. And I did. I showed up, and I went to the Pharaoh, and I said what you said to say, and did what you said to do, and look at where we are. Israel hasn't listened to me. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. Bring my people out of the land. This is your job. This is what you are here for. This is what I called you for. Bring my people out of this land. God didn't stop to argue with Moses again. He'd already told him. When Moses made this complaint the first time. And so, as he makes the case for a second time, he is still ignoring that word of God given to him two chapters before. God already promised that he would be with him. God already promised that he would anoint his lips. God already promised him that the creator of his mouth would use that mouth as he intended, and that it would serve his purposes. And he had already told him, yes, this is going to be difficult at first. Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and it's not going to happen immediately. There are some things that are going to occur, specifically the signs and wonders that I have commissioned you to do. And so he does not reiterate his argument. Moses already knows the argument of God. He basically says, do it. Whether he wanted to or not, whether he thought it would work out or not, God charged him and his brother to do it, obey, and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so as we see that command given in verse 13, we then look to verse 14. Perhaps looking for the results of that command. But instead, we find the genealogy. Again, this sudden shift is confusing to some. To some, it's annoying, and it's many others just ask why. Why is this happening? Why interrupt the Exodus narrative this way? We're becoming involved in the story. We're reading this great narrative, and the story's about to get good, and we can sense that, and now all of a sudden it's this odd excursus into a genealogy. We want the story. Who cares about these people that we've never heard of? But God cares, and that's exactly the point. In fact, part of the point of the genealogies of Scripture is to illustrate that very thing, the intimacy and the care and the concern that God does have for His people. Because when God speaks of His people, He's not speaking of them as a whole. He is, but He's not just doing that. It's very easy when we speak of a crowd to lose sight of the fact that there are individuals in the crowd. And so as God is speaking of His people of Israel, it's easy just to view them as this big nation of people. And part of what we find happen in these verses is we get faces. We get names for these people. This isn't just a mass of people God is dealing with. These are individuals, and He knows them. He knows who they are. He knows their names. The Scriptures tell us that. He knows us intimately. He knows His creation intimately. He's numbered the hairs of our heads. Of course, He knows our names. And part of what we're reminded of as we look to the genealogies is that very care and concern that God has, not for just His people in some broad amorphous sense, but individually in each and every one of His own people. And as Philip Ryken notes in commenting on this passage, the more we learn about the individuals mentioned in the genealogies of Scripture, the more we learn about what it means to be the people of God. For this is not merely the heritage of Moses' day or the generations that were immediately following. This is our heritage as well. And though we may not be related to these people by blood, we are most certainly related to them by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they are our forefathers in the faith. They are the brothers and sisters who have come before us. They are the great cloud of witnesses spoken of in Hebrews that testify to the faithfulness of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is this faithfulness of God that we find granted to His people from one generation to another as He works out His covenant promises with the unfolding of redemptive history. And as we see those promises fulfilled, we see them fulfilled through generations. We see them most often fulfilled through families, passed down from father to son to grandson. We see the continuity of God's covenant throughout the Old Testament handed down from generation to generation. And it's not that every descendant is guaranteed salvation. Esau certainly found that out. Some of those in the genealogy mentioned before us found that out. Korah, in his rebellion in the wilderness. And so it's not that every descendant of the covenant community is guaranteed salvation, but that the normative way God works is in the passing down of His promises, primarily from parents to children. As parents teach their children of God's love and mercy, as parents fulfill the mandate of God to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this is the primary way that God perpetuates His covenant promises to His people. This is why God so often couches His covenant in terms such as, "This will be for your children and your children's children." And this is why He continues reminding the Israelites that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He repeats that name that He has for Himself, not just "I am," as He told Moses, but "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He repeats that for a purpose. He's connecting these people 400 years removed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's connecting them to those men, not just in blood, but more importantly, in covenant promise. That He is the God who made a promise to Abraham, reiterated that promise to Isaac, who was the seed of the covenant, reiterated that promise to Jacob, who became Israel, reiterating that promise now to Moses and to Aaron, reiterating that promise to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, all three of whom were dead at this point, but whose heirs lived on. And he will reiterate that promise again and again and again throughout the scriptures, that he is the God who saves his people that he has covenanted with. He knows them, he loves them, and he works his will out in their lives. But beyond this, we find in our text this morning a theme. Specifically, that it is the tribe of Levi that becomes the highlight in this genealogy. For as the covenant of God is enacted, and as the people are brought into the wilderness to worship, as they finally leave Egypt, remember, the purpose of them leaving Egypt, what Moses was supposed to tell Pharaoh was, we're going to the desert to worship. God told Moses, bring them back here to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, bring them back here to serve me. And when you go to Pharaoh, tell him, hey, God wants his people to come worship him. It's 3 days distant. We need to go take care of this because the God of heaven and earth has required this of us. Their first task upon redemption was to worship. And their continual task upon their redemption would be to worship. And so as the covenant of God is enacted and they are redeemed from slavery and brought into the wilderness to worship, God will then raise up priests, intercessors, who will facilitate that worship, intercessors who will facilitate the worship of God's people before the holiness of the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so we find the authority of these two messengers, of Aaron and Moses primarily, that's repeated a couple of times, their authority is given to the people and is legitimized before them, the authority Moses and Aaron have to bring God's word and power to the people and to Pharaoh in this genealogy is legitimized. Their pedigree is set, as some might desire. And in this we find Moses and Aaron as their lineage is confirmed, but we also find many who will figure prominently in the wilderness wanderings to come. Once the Exodus has taken place, we find Korah, and we find Nadab, and we find Abihu, and we find Phinehas, and we find others. And in these we find the names of those who will rebel, Korah and his fathers. We find those of Nadab and Abihu who will defile the altar of the Lord. But we also find those who are faithful. We find Phinehas, who zealously defended the honor and name of the Lord God. And we find Elkanah, who would be the great-great-great-great-grandfather of the prophet Samuel after the time of the judges. We find those who will serve God in the tabernacle by designing it and building it and guarding it, standing at its door. Gershon and Kohath and Merari and their descendants, all who are ultimately tasked with the inner workings of the place of meeting and with guarding the holiness of the tabernacle of the Lord. In fact, it was a Kohathite, son of Korah, who many years later wrote the words of Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. When we recognize that the sons of Korah were basically made the doormen of the temple, all of a sudden that psalm makes a little bit more sense. I would rather be a doorman at the tabernacle of my God than dwelling in the tents of the wicked. These are the people God is saving. These are the people God is redeeming. These are the people with whom God has covenanted and to whom he is about to grant all of his promises. But beyond looking at these names found in this genealogy, beyond looking at these families, we recognize, of course, since all of the scriptures are designed to point us to Jesus Christ, we also find embedded within this list the promise of the Messiah, the one who would come as the greater Moses to free his people from sin and save them from death. For the wife of Aaron, Elisheba, was the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon. both of whom are found in the New Testament genealogies as ancestors of King David and ultimately ancestors of King Jesus himself. And so even in the midst of this genealogy of names we don't know or can barely pronounce, there is the hint of Messiah, the promise of the one who would truly fulfill the covenant. The son of Amminadab and Nahshon, the descendant who so many millennia later would stand forth as the priest who would outshine all of the Levitical priests, as we saw in Hebrews. The one would come from this genealogy, who would take the office of the priesthood to a truly divine level, for he himself is divine. It is Jesus Christ who ultimately is the promise of this genealogy. It is Jesus Christ who, as the great high priest, greater than all of the Levitical priests who will come, it is Jesus Christ who will truly serve the Father in the tabernacle of heaven as he fulfills all of the ceremonial worship that these men will be given. Jesus will fulfill all of that, and he will do so perfectly, and he will intercede for God's people in a way that none of these ever can. For he will intercede with God on behalf of his people with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. It is Jesus Christ, the descendant of Amminadab and Nahshon, who will tower above both Moses and Aaron as the one who brought about the fullness of God's revelation to mankind, coming not to speak to Pharaoh and to Egypt, but to speak directly to the forces of evil, to sin and death itself. It is Jesus Christ who will come in judgment against his enemies and in complete salvation of his people. For Jesus is the one who unerringly leads his people to a heavenly promised land, having redeemed them with his own blood. And it is Jesus who will ensure that all of God's people, every single one of the elect from ages past to the present to ages future, all of God's covenant people, name by name by name, are saved to the uttermost and given a place in the kingdom of God. For it is in Jesus Christ that we find that intimacy of the Father who knows the names of his people, redeeming his people and bringing his people into glory. For as we look to the genealogy before us, we find within the promises of the future, we find the promises of the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. We find the promises of a God who is long-suffering toward his people and faithful to work through them for his glory as he gathers them to himself and ultimately brings them into the promised land of heaven. And as we look upon these names that are so foreign to our ears, we should rejoice. For they truly are a cloud of witnesses pointing believers of every age to the absolute faithfulness of the Lord God to save his people from their sin. We should rejoice as we find the names of the saints of old so painstakingly reproduced in Scripture, for it is our sure and certain hope that our names too have been painstakingly recorded by the same God of the covenant because of his promises, not in Scripture for all to see, but in the book of life. As we have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God knows his people. He is a God of intimacy, a God of love, and a God of mercy. And God saves his people name by name. And we know, as Christ himself said, that whoever comes to him in true faith will be kept by him until that last day. None will be forgotten. None will be cast out. None will be abandoned. Not a single one of God's people will escape the outstretched arm of the Almighty God strong to save. Not a single one of those he has covenanted to save and given his very great promises to will ever be disappointed. For it is God who is working and God is willing on our behalf. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who made covenant with his people. And it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who looks into the future and says, this is what's going to happen. And it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, sent to fulfill all of the covenant promises made throughout Scripture, that we might know as his people, he is our God. And he is not only strong to save, he is willing to save, and he has promised to save us to the uttermost. It is God who is working and willing on our behalf. It is God who set his plans of redemption into motion. It is God who ministers his covenant of grace to his people through his chosen means, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who is the author of our salvation, and our surety is this: we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of our works, but as we trust wholeheartedly in the grace of God given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. For as we trust wholeheartedly in our great high priest, in Jesus Christ the righteous, we can know without a doubt that our names are indeed added to those enrolled in heaven, as Hebrews says, and that the mercies of God are never ending to his people, and that in the last day, Jesus will be faithful to bring all of the elect into eternal glory. He will not offer the excuses of Moses. He did not offer the excuses of Moses. Indeed, when he was charged by his heavenly Father to deliver God's people out of sin and death and bring them into the promised land of heaven, he did so perfectly, completely, absolutely, and utterly through the sacrifice of himself on the cross, through his death, and through his resurrection. Jesus is faithful to bring all of the people of God into eternal glory, one by one, as the covenant promises of God are made ours, as we trust in him and hope in his gospel. For this is the will of the Father throughout the ages, that we might ever be a people for his own, to worship and adore him, as we rejoice in his love and live in the light of his glory now and forever. Amen.